Well, hello there, and again, welcome to another web chat session here. As you can see, I've got my colleague and good friend, Mr. Adrian Davis, again.
Great
all
to be
the
back.
Way down here from Burlington, Ontario, right. Once more. Good to have you with us, Adrian.
Thank you. Thanks
very
for having
much
me back.
So. And I am especially happy that you're here again for this second session on reviewing Islam, as many of you can see, which is what we will be talking about.
I got to say, I got a lot of positive feedback on that first session.
Yeah, we did. Yeah. But, you know, in all due respect, we did have one comment that did jump out at me that I wanted to just take a moment to kind of address, because in all due respect to what we're doing here with regarding the review of Islam is not unlike any topic, frankly, that we cover in respect to the web chats. This individual, I don't know if you were aware, but I think you were.
I did. I actually responded.
And you responded to him, yeah. He was somewhat annoyed over the fact that we took 35, 40 minutes to talk about Islam. But quite frankly, my friends, you know it as well as I do. Whether we're talking about the rapture, whether we're talking about Easter, whether we're talking about immortality of the soul or the church for that matter, or 21st century living as a Christian in the 21st century, what we try and do in talking about these topics is draw associations to the things that we compare these topics to so that you can gain, acquire, be able to come to some understanding. Because, you know, it goes to the point. And I want to bring our attention, before we get started on this particular topic today, to Mark chapter 15 for a moment. Or I think it's Mark 13 specifically, over here in toward the end of the chapter. Because it goes to this point about Jesus' command to watch. Now, why do we watch? Why did he say that? Just for the sake of watching so that you can see things happening? No. His intent was, watch so that you might be able to understand. Notice what he says here in verse 35 of Mark chapter 13. Watch you therefore, for you know not when the master of the house comes, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he finds you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all of you, watch. And the reason he's telling us that is so that we don't fall asleep.
That's right.
So that we understand and thereby be motivated to stay awake.
Absolutely.
So, in all due respect, we're doing what we're doing here to hopefully provide you with a bit of understanding, some additional insight on Islam, the impact that it has on our modern-day society today that many of us are well aware of and growing more aware of.
And asking questions about.
And asking questions.
And answering, out there.
And answering those questions.
Absolutely.
So we want to take this next step in this next session, not to belabor what we talked about in the first session. And for those of you who haven't seen the first session, let me go ahead and encourage all of you to take some time and go to our website there at cgi.org. Hit the drop shadow or the drop link, that is, to web chat under media. I think Armor of God, under Armor of God. And you'll see it listed there, and you can watch that at your convenience. Because today I don't want to belabor a lot of those points.
Well,
we've covered them already. But I do want to go back and redress and knit session one with session two with this one question, Adrian.
Okay.
You mentioned in the course of the discussion that we are talking about the Islamic ideology.
That's right.
Not the Muslim.
That's right.
But I couldn't help but to think, perhaps our viewers, because it came to my mind that how can we find the distinction between that statement when, in fact, the Muslim, does he not personify the ideology of Islam?
I think that's a great question. And the answer is no, he does not. The Muslim does not define Islam. And I think this is where we get off the rails. The first thing that I see, when people start focusing on Muslims, they develop animosity and hostility to our brothers and sisters. Muslims are human beings just like you and I. They have a different belief system. And if we focus on the Muslim, it's very easy then to develop hostility and attitudes perhaps of even hatred toward fellow human beings. So we don't want to do that. But to the point, the Muslim absolutely does not define Islam. We are completely off the rails when we're looking at Muslims to say, the Muslim that I know at work or the Muslim that I play sports with or whatever the case is, that person defines Islam. when you become a Muslim, you have to swear that there's no God but Allah, and that Muhammad is his prophet. Muhammad is the one that defines Islam.
But is that not absorbing the ideology?
Well, that is the... So the ideology is the Quran, the supposed revelation from Allah, and the Sunnah, which is the behavior, the teachings, the sayings of Muhammad. So the Hadith and the Sirah, this is the ideology, this trilogy of texts, the Quran, the Hadith, and the Sirah. And that's what we have to study, words on a page, to understand the ideology of Islam, not our fellow human beings who are varying degrees practicing the ideology of Islam.
But I guess in playing the devil's advocate, the fact of reading the Quran or the Hadith and coming to understand what they are saying, which I have some things here I want to share with our viewers with regard to some of what the ideology is promoting. When one begins to comprehend that information, it begins, does it not, to change behaviors? And does not the Muslim then begin to personify the ideology from the information that they're taking in?
Absolutely, they do, to the extent that they take it in and they become devout in the adherence to that ideology. But I think you have some familiar with the Catholic organization. And I think most of us know that most Catholics have no idea what's in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And so Catholics do what they're told, with no understanding of what's in the Bible and varying degrees of adherence to their faith.
Mm-hmm.
Muslims are the same. Most Muslims are just born into it, have no idea what the Hadith actually says. In fact, I think I know more about Islam than most Muslims.
But they do understand what the Quran says. Notice.
Not necessarily. No, most Muslims, it's in Arabic, they haven't read it. They go to the mosque on Friday and whatever the imam teaches them, that's what they believe and that's what they understand. So I wouldn't take it for granted that just because someone's a Muslim, they actually understand Islam.
Okay, point well taken. However, if indeed you are a English-speaking Muslim, and I read, like for instance, in the Quran, chapter Surah 9, 5, quote, "And then when the sacred months have passed," like Ramadan,
mm-hmm.
"when it passes..." And this is an interesting stat. I don't have it, but I would be interested in knowing whether or not terrorist attacks have increased after Ramadan has ended. That'd be an interesting stat. I don't have that stat, but based on this,
yes.
Surah 9:5, it says, "When the sacred months have passed, slay the unbelievers, the idolaters, wherever you find them. Take them captive, besiege them, prepare for them each ambush." Now, if I was a Muslim reading that, because there is no context, you know, there's the argument, as you well know, and I've had Muslims,
yes.
mention this to me, that, well, you know, Muhammad wasn't much different than the God of Israel, because the God of Israel mandated the destruction and death of so many civilizations, the Jebusites, the Hittites, the, you know, whatever other ite there may have been. And in all due respect to your God, he was a killer too. But that's not true, because there were limitations.
Correct.
When God mandated, the God of the Bible,
right.
mandated
geographic
those events,
and time-based limitations.
And time-based, and
right.
even people and so
that's
forth.
Right.
Whereas in the Quran, it's timeless.
That's right. It's prescriptive. It's for all time.
Yeah. And it's quite alarming in the sense when you begin to see and understand some of these surahs. Like, for instance, here's a second one, the Surah 47:4.
Mm-hmm.
And I quote, "Therefore, when you meet the unbelievers," that's what it's saying here, "when you meet the unbelievers in fight, smite at their necks." What's that talking about?
That's beheading.
Wow. And this is in the Quran. This is in the Quran.
And this is where a lot of people have difficulty when they look at the brutality of an organization like ISIS. They think, that's not Islam.
Yeah.
Because I have a Muslim friend and he doesn't behave
right,
like that.
Right, right.
And that's why I say we don't look at Muslims. We look at words on a page. We look at the ideology. When we understand the ideology, then what we see when we look at ISIS, ISIS is following to the letter the ideology.
And
so ISIS reflects true Islam.
Right, or fundamentalism.
Fundamental, absolutely.
Because they take the Quran literally.
They do. They take the Hadith literally, the Sirah. They don't do any. They don't just go and chop people's heads off. They quote scripture first and ritualistically behead.
Mm-hmm.
That's showing that they are very much adhering to their doctrine.
In this particular one, 47:4, and I go back to it, it says, smite at their necks, behead them. At length, when you have thoroughly subdued them, bind a bond firmly on them. Tie them up. In other words, figurative speech, incarcerate them, I guess, control them, do whatever it takes to take dominance, which
and
is what
I think
Islam is all
really
about.
Really, it is about dominance, correct, and submission. And really, behind all of this text is a hatred toward the unbeliever. Once you become a Muslim, you no longer see the brotherhood of man. What you see is that the Muslims are the best of the world, and kafirs, anybody who does not accept Muhammad, anybody who does not accept Allah, are the worst of creatures. And so even your parents, your friends, you develop hostility and hatred toward everybody and anybody who is not a fellow Muslim.
To your point, Surah 9:123.
Surah 9 is a big surah because it is the last surah received by Prophet Muhammad. So therefore, it abrogates all other surahs before it.
Would this be a Medina?
This is absolutely. This is
a
very,
Medina.
Very a late Medina.
Late Medina.
Late Medina.
So this is the more dominant
absolutely right.
Rhetoric
absolutely
from,
right.
from Muhammad
yes.
himself. Listen to this.
There is no, basically, there's nothing in the Quran that can contradict Surah 9.
And friends, this is what is in that surah. And I quote 9:123. Those who believe fight in the cause of Allah.
That's right.
Jihad, in other words.
That's right.
Fight in the cause.
Those who believe fight in the cause for Allah.
Right. Yeah. Fight in the cause. And, I'm sorry. This is Surah 476. Fight in the cause of Allah. And those who reject faith fight in the cause of evil, so fight you against the friends of Satan. But here is 123. I'm sorry, I misread there. O you who believe, fight the unbeliever who gird you about and let them find firmness
right.
in you, uncompromising.
That's right.
Let them find firmness in you and know that Allah is with those who fear him.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And that's why from 14 centuries ago, when Muslims fight, they are relentless
mm-hmm.
because they are commanded by Allah to be fearless. And, mm-hmm. and if they die in the process, no problem. They go straight to paradise.
Interesting. Interesting. Very much so. Yeah, it's just an amazing consideration. When you think about this, though, and again, we talk about, again, the Muslim and the ideology, but are we not saying, though, that any Muslim who is reading this information on a regular basis at some point with taking into consideration the Medina and the Mecca rhetoric mm-hmm. and the differences between the two, as we mentioned in session one, and for those of you, rather than belaboring that point, I again encourage you to go to session one to understand exactly what we're talking about. But with that being said, the fact is that once then Islam takes the upper hand
mm-hmm.
and begins to acquire the control.
Mm-hmm.
Are we not saying then that all Muslims run the risk, Muslims who follow the ideology, run the risk of becoming party to the whole system? And so therefore, is it not fair to assume that all Muslims are kind of like sleeper cells?
I think it's unfair to assume that. I think that they do run that risk. But there's another risk that they run.
I mean, they're reading this stuff.
They are reading that.
I mean...
So I think the dynamic is this. They're reading this, and the Quran is a very terrorizing book. If you believe that the Quran is the word of God, it's impossible to read it without being terrified. Allah is the biggest terrorist. It is a terrifying text. So the Muslim, especially the Western Muslim, who is living a free life, very lot of liberty, doing various things, and they're studying the Quran... Their conscience is playing on them, and they're beginning to realize that when the day they have to stand before Allah, they will not have enough good deeds to account for or cancel out their bad deeds. So they're in a constant state of anxiety. And you're right, eventually they're either going to flip and become really devout and then do all of these or follow all of these instructions. And so in that sense, yes, they are the risk of becoming they are a sleeper cell and at risk of becoming a jihadi. That is true. But the other side of it, I just want to finish this, is those that truly have a conscience and see fellow human beings as their fellow human beings, their brothers and sisters, who would resist and not want to be a part of this, when Islam gets the upper hand, they're the first ones to be put to death.
Well, that's my point. Yeah.
That's why people don't understand. They say, oh, they can't be true Muslims. They're killing Muslims.
Right.
That actually shows that they are true Muslims. And a Muslim...
Wait a minute, I didn't get that. What do you mean that shows?
So somebody might look at ISIS and say, they're not true Muslims because they're killing other Muslims. Because they're killing other Muslims shows their faithfulness to the text.
Correct.
Because if you are not obeying Muhammad fully, you're a kafir.
And so in that regard, Muslims who would not get on the bandwagon,
correct,
for lack of a better term...
They are at risk. They're the first ones at risk.
They're as good as a kafir.
And even from their own family.
Yeah. Absolutely. Because to your point here, notice this quote from the Grand Ayatollah al-Baghdadi. The Grand Ayatollah from the al-Baghdadi, he says, and I quote, "But if they, Christians, still refuse, then we fight them and we abduct their women, destroy their churches. This," he says, "is Islam. Come, oh, learn what Islam is."
Exactly right.
"Are you even a Muslim?" Unquote.
Exactly right. So the true Muslims who are following the ideology carefully.
I mean, that's a fundamentalist.
They are fundamental, and they are looking at so-called moderate Muslims as kafirs. And they will invite them to true Islam. But if they don't come over, they will be slaughtered. In fact, they are more at risk than the Christians and the Jews. Christians and Jews are taken care of after they take care of the Muslims who do not cooperate.
It's interesting to note, I recently went to a Arab festival.
Sir, can I, just before you go there, I just wanted to say that this is where people get confused when they say moderate Muslim and this person defines Islam. The moderate Muslim does not have a leg to stand on. The moderate Muslim cannot plead their case to the Muslim that fully adheres to the text. And so our moderate Muslims will be the first to be slaughtered.
So,
but I want to hear about your Arab...
Okay, but we'll get to that in a minute. But so getting back to what you're saying, though, first with this, are you saying that the behaviors of moderate Muslims are contradictory to what Islam really is?
Absolutely. And the voice of the moderate Muslim is irrelevant. It's only useful to propagate Islam in the West. So in a sense, I would call them useful, but irrelevant.
Mm-hmm.
So they just help Islam to gain traction, to gain ground. And as it does, then the true Muslims come in.
But they're not irrelevant in the sense of the tactic, if I can use that term, of encroaching into the polity of the hosting nation.
Correct.
That they live in.
It's part of this strategy.
And their intent is then to get into the politics, become the dominant in the democracies that maybe they host themselves in, and then with the intent of overthrowing, finally taking control.
Right, but I wouldn't paint all moderate Muslims with that brush. There are some that just truly believe they are practicing true Islam, they love Islam, it's their religion, they don't know anything else, and then there are others who are practicing taqiyya. And they're in the mix as well.
Correct.
So.
Yeah, but is it really fair to say, and I'm just playing the devil's, I'm just saying, that the fact of it is, with the rhetoric in the Quran, and the rhetoric and the information that we read and know that is in the Hadith, that somebody could be that oblivious, ignorant, and I don't mean that in a derogatory way, but just unaware that the intent would be ultimately to take control, something like what happened in Hamtramck, Michigan, where today a former Polish community in Michigan, the state of Michigan, General Motors, it was an automotive town, and today the city fathers are now majority, they're Muslims, Adrian,
yeah.
They're Muslims.
Yeah.
And now in the city of Hamtramck, Michigan there, they wake up to the call of prayer throughout the whole city.
Yes,
and the old Polish people, they've been pretty much run out.
Yep.
Yeah.
And
you
that's,
see
that's
what's
a
going
sign
on.
Of things to come.
I mean,
and
you
see that
what's
in,
going
Europe?
On in Europe.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's where I was going with that, with Sweden and Germany and parts of London and France.
But I would say that, again, most Muslims don't even read the Quran. But they enjoy being part of a community. They enjoy the fact that their religion is gaining traction. They feel proud. They have a sense of identity. So I would just be careful about a broad brush and painting all Muslims to say, you know, they're all trying to get the upper hand. They're
mm-hmm.
not. Most of them that leave, the early adopters of Western civilization, they just want a peaceful life. They're glad to get rid of Sharia and to come here and have freedom, but still hold on to their religion. Oh, and their identity.
I'll tell you, though, I had, going back to what I was going to mention to you with this Arab festival.
Yes, I'm
before
curious about
that. We kind of sidetracked there. I went down to Orlando, Florida here about a week ago or so. And in so doing, I went ahead and attended an Arab festival, and I really immersed myself into their culture. I just walked around, you know, and I watched.
So it was open to the public.
It was open to the public. They had police there, of course, walking the streets, you know, and so on, and taking care of the peace and so on. They had little places set up, you know, where they were selling different items mm-hmm. and commodities and what have you. And it was a festival. You know,
nice.
You could get ice cream or whatever you wanted. But it was completely Arab in its orientation. And the people were dressed, the ladies in burqas and so on, and hijabs.
Hijabs.
And the men were, you know, walking around. Some had turbans, others did not. Some were, you know, Western-looking. Mm-hmm. But, of course, many of the ladies were well covered. Mm-hmm. So at any rate, what I did was I walked up to a lady, and I mentioned to her and asked her a question. Now, a man was on the other side of her. I don't know if it was her husband, may have been her brother, I don't know. But at any rate, I ended up broaching the conversation with her. And I asked her if she was a Sunni or a Shia. Mm-hmm. And so she was about to talk to me, and the man standing next to her pushed her out of the way. I mean, just pushed
wow.
her out of the way like she was... And this is an adult woman. It wasn't
wow.
a teenager or anything. He just pushed her right out of the way.
So he didn't talk to her or anything? Just
she didn't get a word out.
But
she,
he didn't talk to her?
No, he didn't talk to her. He just pushed her.
Wow.
And then he comes to me and he says, "We are Sunni Palestinians." Okay. And he starts to explain to me a little bit of what, you know, to my question, only to go about 35, 40, maybe a minute, 50 seconds, a minute at the most, another guy comes, much more radical, pushes him out of the way, and dominates the conversation.
Wow.
And from that point on, he is in my face, I mean, nose to nose, breaking out in tongues from time to time.
What do you mean?
In
like
Arabic.
Okay.
And telling him I couldn't understand him, speak English.
Mm-hmm.
So he would then speak English.
So he's speaking to you in Arabic,
and
right
then,
in your face.
Yeah, right in my face,
wow.
going back and forth. But it was kind of... what you could say, playful.
Mm-hmm.
Nice. He and I got into kind
good
of...
Good rapport?
Yeah, it was a good rapport, give and take, you know. And he says, "So what don't you like about Islam?" And so I told him. I had a nice conversation with him. It was quite lively. The volley went back and forth and so on. I'm getting to a point here
mm-hmm.
About the fact that he says, "So what don't you like about Islam?" And I told him, I said, "Well, look at your women.
Mm.
They're all covered up in blankets."
Wow. And, how did he react to that?
And he reacted funny, you know. He took it in jest,
yeah.
but he came back with a lot of discussion with the fact of Christianity and so on, which gave me opportunity to talk to him about some
and
of the things of Christianity.
What I love is you can talk to Muslims about God and religion any time of the day,
and they will take
it. They'll engage.
And you know what? He taught me that he has been equipped to give a reason for the hope that's in him.
Wow. Did he use those words?
No.
No, okay.
But I will say that it caused me to think about that because he had an answer for everything.
You know, and this goes to your point earlier about why we are discussing Islam. A lot of Christians are completely ill-equipped to engage Muslims, and they are trained and prepared to address everything.
Correct.
So we need to educate our Christian community to engage Muslims in conversations successfully.
And it goes to our point of why we're spending the time today talking about this, because this conversation with this gentleman went on for about an hour.
Wow.
With him and I just going back and forth, walking.
That's great. But it's great that you have scriptural depth and you can actually engage.
And being able to engage.
Yeah. And you know something about Islam.
Correct.
Yes.
And it really was interesting, but he brought up something that was really interesting. I want to pose this to you.
Okay.
Because it gave opportunity for me to go back to him with what he said to me about why he was talking to me. And I'll tell you about what I'm talking about here in a moment. But he brought this up and he said, "How can a man, tell me, what sense does it make? How can a man die for another man? Even in your own Bible states that no man can die for the sins of another. The Father can't die for the sins of the Son. And he brought up that scripture, I think you reminded me of it,
yeah.
Ezekiel 18, where he says that, and it is in our Bible.
Mm-hmm.
It does talk about it also in Jeremiah 31.
Mm-hmm.
I found it there in Jeremiah 31, which is when I was looking for it.
Okay.
But the point being that there it is, taking scripture right out of the Old Testament, my friends.
And just on that point, Bill, before we get into this, I just want to say to the audience, notice that Muslims are, those are engaged in dawah, their form of evangelism. They know our scriptures. And they can challenge us on our own scriptures. We are completely ignorant of theirs. And Islam thrives in ignorance. If we want to stop Islam, one of the most effective ways is just to become educated on their scriptures and be able to point the flaws out in their texts and challenge them with their scriptures. But most of us have no clue.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And that's why it's so important that we actually know their scriptures,
mm-hmm.
so that we can point out the flaws in their ideology.
And it again goes back to this idea and understanding that we as Christians should be able to have the ability and be equipped to give reason for the hope
exactly.
that is within us.
Exactly. And also I would say, do we love our Muslim brothers and sisters? If we don't, we don't care what they're involved in. We don't care what their fate is. If we actually love them, then we're going to reach out to them and engage them and turn them away from the darkness that they're involved
mm-hmm,
in.
Mm-hmm. And that brings me to a funny part of this conversation, because what he had said to me was, I am here talking to me from, he's talking to me. I am here to tell you about Allah. We have been put together here for a reason today.
Wow.
And the discussion we're having is for this reason, so that you can be edified, educated
wow.
about Allah, and you can understand more
wow.
deeply the, and appreciate
wow.
more deeply these truths that I'm sharing with you. And I said, man, you know, I don't really get that. He says, why? I said, because I feel the same way. I'm here for you. We've been put together because God has drawn us together so that I could tell you
Wonderful.
A reason why, that, people can in fact understand how a man
Yes.
can die for another
man.
So
he took exception to that. That was confusing for him.
And he said, what do you mean? And I said, here's why. A man can die for another man, because I'm here to tell you this.
Mm, very good.
Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Creator God. And, of course, he went,
Yeah,
he didn't accept that. But the point of it was, it's a fundamental difference.
Yes, it is.
I think that
it
really,
is the key difference.
It underscores
Absolutely.
The major difference
Absolutely.
That they do not accept Jesus as the Messiah.
That's right.
They do not accept him as Creator God. They do not accept him as the divine.
Yeah. Oh, we love Jesus. He's another prophet.
He's just another prophet
yeah.
along with that of Muhammad and so
yeah,
on.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
Not as great as Muhammad.
No, not as great
so,
as Muhammad.
So you were able to explain to him why Jesus could die for men.
Correct.
And
because I mentioned to him he was divine.
Yes.
And he didn't take that.
Yeah.
And that was the distinction and the real difference that he could not accept that would have gotten him over the hump.
Yes.
Of recognizing and being able to comprehend and embrace
yes.
that a man could die for another, you know.
Yeah, so his scripture, Ezekiel 18, if you read that carefully, this is a scripture where the children of Israel are saying, our fathers have eaten sour grapes,
mm-hmm.
and the children's teeth are set on edge.
Mm-hmm.
So they got the pleasure of the grapes, but we get the consequences,
mm-hmm.
which was their way of accusing God of being unfair. So God says, and even though there's a covenant between God and Israel, and God carried out that covenant, and so Israel went into captivity because they broke the terms and conditions of the covenant. So God was faithful to the covenant, they were not, yet they were accusing God of being unfair.
Mm-hmm.
So God says, you're not going to use this proverb anymore. Each person is going to suffer for their own sins. Basically, God is saying to them, you are unrighteous. You're trying to justify yourself, but you are really wicked. And so you're not going to use this proverb anymore. You will suffer for your own sins. Which underscores the need for the Savior.
Mm-hmm.
That scripture actually points out the need for Christ to come to redeem Israel. So it's not just that Christ is the Creator. I would say I'd add to that to say it's not just that Christ has died for men's sins. It's that the terms and conditions of the covenant were broken. And so Israel had to be exiled out of the land, taken into captivity. according to the terms and conditions. Mm-hmm. So Christ came as the perfect Israelite to satisfy the terms and conditions of the covenant in Deuteronomy. Having satisfied those terms and conditions, he then died. He was crucified. And all the scriptures in the text, every book of the Bible, points to this, that this was the pivotal moment when Christ came and was crucified for Israel, as an Israelite. So he took all the sins of Israel upon himself and with that redeemed Israel. And once Israel is redeemed, through Israel, the whole world can be redeemed. So it was critical to redeem Israel. And the scripture that he's pointing out actually points out the need for Christ to come to die for Israel.
But it's interesting that he takes it out of context.
Absolutely.
He takes it, spins it,
and then
attempts to use it to justify his position.
Correct. And they've got scholars who do the research and then feed them with this so that they can then proselytize to Christians. But they take it out of context because that's how the Quran is written. The Quran is just really a hodgepodge of scripture.
As opposed to the Bible being consistent.
Exactly. The Bible is a narrative that you can sit down and actually follow the narrative in it, and everything needs context to understand.
Right. Exactly. And to, again, the point where he's coming from, with regard to, again, the Quran talking about blasphemy indeed are those that say, and this is quoting a Surah 5:17 from the Yosef edition of the Quran, it states, "In blasphemy indeed are those that say Allah is Christ, the Son of Mary, the Anointed, the Christ."
Yes.
You know, he goes on, the Quran says, "Who then has the least power against Allah? If His will were to destroy Christ, the Son of Mary, His mother, and all every one that is on earth, for to Allah belongs the dominion of the heavens and of the earth and all that is in between. He creates what he pleases, for Allah has power over all things."
And I think in that short passage there, you have the nature of Allah, which is the exact opposite nature of Yahweh, the God of Israel. Even that scripture that he quoted, Ezekiel 18, you see Yahweh reasoning with his creation. You know, explaining to them their character and doing all he can to redeem them.
Right.
This God of the Quran is pure force and power and subjugation. And there's no real relationship with mankind. It's just bow down and worship me or I'll throw you in hell forever. That's it.
Yeah.
And so that's why Muslims are so terrified and will do anything in order to get out of that situation of being thrown in hell. Not understanding that God, even though God is punishing Israel, he loves Israel so much that he himself comes into the earth and dies a brutal death in order to redeem Israel. That's the Bible is really a love
concept,
story.
Yeah, but that concept for them is as far as the East is from the
exactly,
West.
Exactly, but they need to read the scriptures. And most a lot of Muslims are defecting from Islam. ISIS has done the world a great favor in a sense that Muslims are looking at this saying, this cannot be Islam. They go and they begin to search the text and they find out it is Islam. And then they want nothing to do with it. And a lot of Muslims are actually converting to Christianity.
Yet it doesn't dismiss the fact, though, that Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world.
That's
now
not true.
Now accounting for about 23 to 24% of the population, 1.6 to 1.7 billion.
Getting, But I would say, well, let's be careful. It's not a religion. It has a religious facade.
Well, the
but
ideology.
It's an ideology.
Yeah.
And it's fastest growing. If you can't leave the religion or the ideology or we'll kill you, then it's a farce to say it's the fastest growing. Because once people come in, they can't get out.
But there are strong statistics that are showing the growth of this with the prisons.
Again, because with the prison
being,
community, with the fact
the
that they have so many children and wives, and
right.
so it's a lot of reproduction taking place.
Yeah, a lot of fertility.
And people can't leave. So it's not fair to say it's the fastest growing religion, because there's a lot of defections as well. So it's not a religion. It's a forced ideology that people can't get out of.
But it is growing.
It's definitely growing.
Yeah, it is growing.
Definitely growing.
And it is moving in a civilian, evasive way.
Yeah,
you know,
you're
throughout
right.
all of Europe, changing the complexion.
People are very unhappy.
As well as
when you saw when they
the
went
culture.
Into when they went into Iraq and managed to free parts of Mosul from ISIS, the joy in these folks to get ISIS off their back. Mm-hmm. When they actually embraced ISIS, thinking it was going to be wonderful, they're going to be under the caliphate, and then once they were under it, it was horrible.
Yeah.
And they were dancing when they overran ISIS.
So as we bring this to a close, Adrian, if you were to try to simplify what we've been talking about to our audience here, what would you say is one of the most important underscoring items we need to be aware of with regard to Islam, ideology?
I would say the fundamental issue is their perception, I would say, slash denigration of Jesus Christ. We need to understand that Islam is all about denigrating Christ and forcing others to do so. That you and I, who understand that Jesus Christ is divine, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Jesus Christ has come to redeem all mankind, they will not have this. And so when Islam spread, when it spread first in Arabia, it conquered all of Arabia, and nobody could have any other opinion. And then from there, when Muhammad died, Muslims were happy to say, oh great, he's dead, that's over. They were not paying the zakat, they wanted to leave Islam. Abu Bakr came and slaughtered them and said, you have to stay in Islam. And then from there, when Umar took over the caliphate, he then burst out of Arabia, covered all of North Africa into Europe, and just spread by force and subjugation. So all of the Christians that were in the Middle East, all of the Christians that were in North Africa, they were slaughtered and enslaved. This is what we're up against. And so I would say the issue is the identity, the divinity, the glory of Jesus Christ and the salvation that he brings. And Islam was designed to stamp that out. And that's what I would want to call out to our audience, to say we need to understand what Islam is, and we need to pull people out of that darkness that they're engaged in.
To your point, so many surahs here that I could quote that I've listed here for our audience just to be aware of. But as Adrian's pointing out, very clearly the Quran is clear about what you're talking about. Jesus Christ is only a prophet. I could give you
Surah 575.
Jesus is not the Son of God, and I could give you 4 to 5 surahs on that. Jesus did not resurrect from the dead, and I could give you Surah 4, 158. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is the sister of Aaron, Moses. Moses' brother and sister.
That just shows you, it's sort of hearsay. Miriam and actually Muhammad thought it was the same Miriam.
Yeah.
That's a major...
But again, it goes to the fact that most Muslims will say the Bible is corrupt, and you're crazy for believing the Bible because it's a corrupt document. Ishmael is the promised boy and not Isaac. You know?
And complete nonsense. When you look at the Bible as a narrative, it all hangs together tightly. It all points to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the future beyond that. It all ties together very nicely. I would say to the audience, I don't know if you have there, Surah 4735, is one to look up. You can go to Quran.com and go to 4735. And it says to Muslims, get this, do not be weak and call for peace once you have the upper hand. So this is an instruction from Allah himself. So come into the land, practice the Meccan version of Islam, and continue to gain traction.
The softer.
But once you have the upper hand, it is commanded by Allah to switch to the Medina verses.
Uh-huh.
And do not be weak, and do not call for peace once you have the upper hand. That's what we're facing.
Yeah.
And that's what you see happening in Europe now.
Yeah. And see, and this goes to the point that I think many of us here in the West are really concerned about with regard to the Muslim communities that we see amongst us, as to whether or not they could even be trusted. Because if the tables get turned, which they have gotten turned in certain areas, Tennessee, Minneapolis, not Minneapolis, but in Minnesota.
Detroit.
And Detroit and so on. So the fact is that there are some concerns, and certainly legitimate reasons to be concerned, based on some of the rhetoric and the teachings and the statements
and
that are made.
Christ teaches us to be fearless, to confess him before men, not to fear men, to be fearless, and to not engage in violence.
Mm-hmm.
So let them be violent, but we must take the gospel to them. Because when Christ comes, he will deal with his enemies. So the Quran teaches Muslims to kill for Allah. So Allah doesn't do the killing. He tells Muslims to do the killing.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
God says to us as Christians, be as wise as serpents, but as harmless as doves. So part of being wise means we need to understand what we're up against. And I had mentioned the last time I was here, the 2-hour Quran by Bill Warner.
Yeah.
That to me was what turned the lights on for me. And I've actually read all of his books and pamphlets. And actually you can find him on YouTube, Bill Warner, the 2-hour Quran. We need to know what we're dealing with. Once we know what we're dealing with, we need to love our fellow brothers and sisters and bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to them.
Well, as we close up here, I've only got one statement, and that is, we've got our hands full.
We do.
It's a big job.
We do indeed. We live in interesting times.
We do. Well, friends, again, as we bring this to a close, as we often do, let me go ahead and remind all of you of the free offer that we have. All you've got to do is hit us on our website at www.cgi.org or email us at info@cgi.org and request this free booklet, Islam, Is It a Prophetic Concern? A lot of the details, quotations, surahs that we've referenced and so on are contained in that book. Even some of the thumbnail-sketched history that Adrian referenced with regard to the Crusades and things that led up to the Crusades are in that book that will give you a thumbnail sketch of a lot of information that can be very useful and helpful for you to gain and acquire a better understanding about what we've been talking about with respect to Islam, the ideology, and of course, those Muslims that do follow oftentimes that ideology. Well, friends, this is Bill Watson again, and my colleague, Mr. Adrian Davis from Canada.
Great. Thanks
Adrian,
for having
again,
me again.
Thank you for coming once more, and hopefully we'll see you again on another session here on WebChat.